Congregation, let us turn to the Word of God again this morning to Paul's letter to the Philippians. This will be the last time we turn to this letter, probably for this year, as we have Lord's Supper coming up, and then after that the Advent season is upon us. And it's kind of a convenient way to stop, since we come now to the end of chapter 1. And we hope to resume this series, God willing, sometime in the new year. We're going to read together from Philippians 1, beginning at verse 12, to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And now the last verses of this chapter form our text. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So far the reading of the Word of God. Beloved congregation, we live in dark times, particularly here in the Western world. Increasingly, Christianity is being marginalized. Christian morals and ethics, which once formed the backbone of our society, are under attack. And despite the desire, professed desire anyway, of most of our politicians to foster a free and tolerant and inclusive society, Christians and Christian perspectives are no longer welcome in the public square. Instead, we are being shut out on every side, marginalized, and even ridiculed. And that raises the question, how should we live in such a context? The Reformed thinker Francis Schaeffer wrote a book by this title some 40 or so years ago. How should we then live? In light of the culture, in light of the hostility that we face all around us, how should we live? That was a question that he wrestled with, and it's a question that we still need to wrestle with today. It's just as relevant today as it was 40 years ago when Francis Schaeffer wrote his famous book, How Should We Live? What should be our response to the hostile environment in which we live today? Well, one commentator, Dennis Johnson, mentions four typical responses that Christians often make to hostility, to the hostile culture, and he compares that to the reactions of different animals. Some, he says, get feisty and lash out like a cornered wolf. Others, he says, get timid and retreat, like a turtle retreats into its shell or a rabbit jumps into its hole. Others get sneaky and like a chameleon try to blend in to their surroundings. And still others get frustrated and angry and turn on each other like a pack of pit bulls. But the Apostle Paul has a different response. A response that he recommended to the Philippians and that he recommends also to us today. And it's found in the words of our text. Philippians 1, the verses 27 through 29. These verses, these last four verses of Philippians chapter 1 mark the beginning of a new section in Paul's letter that runs all the way to chapter 4, verse 3. Up until this point, the Apostle Paul has been informing the Philippians about his own circumstances. And he has told them that although he is under house arrest in Rome, he is doing reasonably well. In fact, his arrest, he says, has only furthered the cause of the gospel. What is more, he tells them that he has come to entrust himself to the Lord, such that whether he lives or whether he dies, it makes no difference to him. If he lives, that will be to their advantage, because he will continue to minister the word of God among them. But if he dies, that will be to his own advantage, because in death he will be brought to Christ, which he says is far better. But now in verse 27, Paul shifts gears, as it were. He focuses his attention now no longer on himself, but on the Philippians. He knows that the Philippians are facing hostile opposition, and it's likely that they were struggling with how to respond to this. And Paul's advice to them is recorded for us in verse 27, the first part. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now those words form the essence of our text. Everything he says after this, to the end of the chapter, is really just following from this statement and serves to explain that statement. And therefore our theme is this, conduct worthy of the gospel. Conduct worthy of the gospel. And we'll see this morning that such conduct is, first of all, unitedly strives for the faith of the gospel. Secondly, it fearlessly confronts the adversaries of the gospel. And thirdly, it willingly submits to suffering for the gospel. So the first aspect of conduct worthy of the gospel is that it unitedly strives for the faith of the gospel. That's our first point. Paul exhorts the Philippians to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Speaking here about conduct, that has to do with how we live, how we behave in this world. And Paul is saying that I want you, Philippians, to live in such a way that is worthy, that is becoming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, some commentators have seen a deeper meaning in this particular word. The original Greek word that Paul uses here is derived from the Greek word polis. Now, if you know anything about ancient Greece, you will know that the polis was the basic political unit of their society. It's roughly translated as city-state. Every Greek belonged to a particular city, and that city was his political affiliation. So he was loyal to his city, not so much a country like we have today, but rather they were loyal to their own city. So this word has to do with citizenship. Now citizenship was very important to the Philippians. As we saw a number of months ago when we started this series, Philippi was a Roman colony. And as such, most of its inhabitants were Roman citizens. And that conferred on them many wonderful privileges. For example, a Roman citizen could not be arrested or imprisoned without a trial, and certainly not without knowing the charges that were laid against him. Roman citizens were also exempt from certain taxes. So to possess Roman citizenship in that day was considered a great privilege. And many of the Philippians were very proud of their Roman citizenship. Well, now Paul takes that concept and he applies it to the Philippians. He says, as it were, just as you conduct yourself in keeping with your Roman citizenship, I want you to conduct yourself in keeping with your heavenly citizenship. I want you to live in this world, in this hostile world in which we live, as those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now later on in this epistle, Paul will come back to that theme in Philippians 3 verse 20, when he reminds the Philippians that their citizenship is in heaven. But the point is that this is how Paul wants the Philippians to live. With all the opposition, all the enemies that are attacking them, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And now to emphasize this, he uses that word only. It's the very first word in our text, and it is in the Greek original as well. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, when a word in the Greek is put first in the sentence, it's put there first for the sake of emphasis. And so this is an emphasizing word. And Paul is saying to us, whatever else you have to do, whatever responsibilities you need to carry out, whatever other responses you need to make to the hostile world in which you live, this is what I want you to do most of all. This is the bottom line. This is the non-negotiable. As you face an increasingly hostile and even persecuting world, remember this. Conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, congregation, that is true for the Philippians. It's also true for us as well. This also needs to be our aim today in the hostile world in which we live today. We must also conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that should be just a matter of course among us. Doesn't even have to mention this. We should not even have to mention this. And yet sometimes we do. We need to be reminded of this. You know, there's nothing more destructive to the Christian faith, and nothing gives more occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the name of the Lord and to mock the Christian church than professing Christians whose lives are not consistent with the gospel, whose conduct is not worthy of the gospel, who live one day on Sunday and another way during the week, who claim to be followers of Christ but don't show it in their daily lives. Paul says, don't be that way. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is more, he adds this, whether I come and see you or am absent. Now you remember back in verse 26, Paul declared his confidence that his life would be spared, and that in the providence of God, he would see them again. Well, now he comes back to this and he says, well, whether that happens or not, whether I come and see you again, whether I am in your presence or not, I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, their conduct, their behavior, their lifestyle should not be dependent upon his presence. And some people are like that. You know, when the minister is around, they're very careful about what they say. They wouldn't use certain words. They wouldn't watch certain television shows. They wouldn't tell the minister certain things that are going on in their life, because we need to put on this very pious, religious exterior. The congregation, what Paul is telling us is here is that our Christianity must be a living Christianity. Not just something that it's not like a switch that we put on just when the minister is around or when the elders are around or when other Christians are around. But in everything that we do, wherever we are, our conduct must be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what does that mean practically? What does that look like practically? Well, Paul tells us. And he mentions two things. First of all, he says to conduct yourself worthy of the gospel of Christ means to stand fast. Stand fast. And that word fast here is a bit of an old-fashioned word. It really means firm. Stand firm. And the word that Paul uses here is sometimes used of soldiers in battle. You know how they used to fight in those days. There would be this long line of soldiers. And they would advance in lockstep towards the enemy. Step by step, they would walk together and face the enemy. And upon engaging the enemy, the soldiers had to stand firm. They had to stand their ground. If they didn't, if one part of the line broke, then the whole line would be defeated. Now, Paul says that's what you need to do, Philippians. You need to stand firm. You need to hold your ground. You must not give quarter to the enemy, not even an inch. You must not compromise, not even a little bit, for the truth of the gospel. You must stand firm. And he says you must stand firm in one spirit. Some say this refers to the Holy Spirit. And therefore the word spirit should be capitalized. And that's possible. Because it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can stand firm. And unity in the faith is also a work of the Holy Spirit. But it's more likely that Paul here is speaking not of the Holy Spirit, but of the human spirit. And so the idea is that they were to stand firm with one purpose, having the same goal, one in spirit, like teammates on a sports team. They're not seeking to advance themselves, but they're seeking to advance the entire team. Not seeking personal glory, they're sacrificing personal glory for the sake of the team. So the first thing they must do is to stand firm. The second thing that he mentions here, the second aspect of conducting yourself worthy of the gospel, is to strive together. So to stand firm, but also to strive together. Now that word is taken from the Roman arena. It's the same word from which we get the English word athletics from. And you see the connection. Just as an athlete strives to win his competition, and he expends every ounce of energy and effort to attain the goal, so Paul says the Philippians must strive together for the faith of the gospel. And they must do so, he says, with one mind. Some translations have with one soul. The idea is that the Philippians were to strive with all of their heart. No half-hearted measures will do. In this competition, we must fight with every ounce of our energy. And all of this for the faith of the gospel. What does that mean? The faith of the gospel. We could translate it like this. The faith that is the gospel. The faith that is the gospel. Paul here is reminding us that our faith has content. It has real content. And that content is found in the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us that we are sinners, that therefore we deserve the eternal wrath of God, but that God in His infinite love and mercy has sent His only begotten Son into the world to die for those whom He has elected from all eternity, reconciling them to God and granting them the gift of everlasting life. That is the faith of the gospel. And it is for that faith that we must strive. It is for that faith that we must stand firm. Now, congregation, this message of the Apostle Paul comes also to us this morning. I said already that like the Philippians, we too live in a hostile and antagonistic culture. And more, our culture, which once was, at least outwardly, a Christian culture, is becoming more and more pagan. And we're feeling the effects of it. No, we're not experiencing government-sponsored persecution like they were in the first century AD, but there is opposition to this very gospel for which we must stand firm and strive. There is opposition from within the church itself. 2 weeks ago, a number of us gathered together here at church to watch the documentary American Gospel. You perhaps saw it advertised in the bulletin. And that film documents the errors of the so-called prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. And that gospel is spreading around the entire world like wildfire. We're sometimes so insulated, we have no idea what is going on in the broader church, but that's what's going on. People are being told that if they have enough faith, that they can be cured of their cancer, they can be rich, they can afford all the wonderful things that life has to offer. All you have to do is believe. Not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. They never talk about that. They only talk about believing in God that He is able to shower you with material gifts. And if you have enough of that faith, you'll have it all. It's a heresy. And it's an attack on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we watch that film. That's why we need to be aware of these things. What is going on in the church? In the Netherlands, our sister churches, the Christelijke Reformeerde Kerken in Nederland, they are grappling right now with the demands within some of their congregations to allow practicing homosexuals at the Lord's Supper table and to ordain women in all ecclesiastical offices. That's our sister church. And next month, they're having their first session of synod where these issues are going to be discussed. The sister churches of the Canadian Reformed Churches in the Netherlands have already opened the door to ordaining women in all ecclesiastical offices. The Christian Reformed Church did it some 20, 30 years ago. These are just a few examples. It shows you the drift. It shows you the direction in which the churches today are heading. There are attacks on the truth of the gospel from within the church of Christ. And these attacks are only increasing, and we need to be aware of them. But there's also opposition from without, outside of the bounds of the church. The culture, with all of its materialism and consumerism and hedonism and humanism. You can add whatever ism you want. These things are prevalent in our society today. And the church is not immune from those attacks. And we ourselves, if we're honest before the Lord, we ourselves are influenced by some of the trends that are taking place in our society today in ways perhaps that we're not even aware of. And so in light of everything that's going on, both within the church and outside of the church, the question for you and me is, how should we respond? How should we live? You know, many people, many Christians today are seeking to compromise. They feel that if they give in a little bit here and give in a little bit there, that this group can be pacified and that group can be pacified and this group gets a little bit what it wants, and so we can all maintain the facade of unity and move forward. But that's not what Paul teaches. That's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches, stand firm. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. That means there is no room for compromise. There's no room for making ourselves look respectable in the eyes of the world. Especially when it comes to issues like the age of the earth and six-day creation. Oh, how many Christian institutions are striving to become acceptable, respectable to the academic institutions of the world by downplaying what the Word of God teaches about these matters. Oh, how we need to hear the clarion call of the Apostle Paul. Stand firm. Strive together in one spirit for the faith of the gospel. That, congregation, is the only response that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. A united striving together for the faith of the gospel. But secondly, a worthy conduct is also manifested by fearlessly confronting the adversaries of the gospel. That's our second point. It fearlessly confronts the adversaries of the gospel. So, having explained positively that gospel conduct means standing firm and striving together for the faith of the gospel, the Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 28, to say this negatively, he says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries. What adversaries is he speaking about? What were the adversaries that the Philippians were confronting at that time? Well, we don't know for sure. Paul doesn't say. But in chapter 3, verse 2, he warns the Philippians to beware of dogs, evil workers, and those of the mutilation. It's probably there referring to false teachers within the church. So the Philippians were being attacked by false teaching. But they were also most likely being attacked by unbelievers and possibly even by the government itself. You may remember the first time that the Apostle Paul and Silas were in Philippi, how they preached the gospel and how they were beaten and thrown into prison. And it's possible that over the years, as the Christian faith was beginning to grow in Philippi, that the government was clamping down on the Christians and the Philippians were starting to experience government persecution, whatever the case may be. Paul says, don't be terrified. Not in any way be terrified by your enemies. The word terrified is a very interesting word. In the original Greek, it describes horses being startled in battle. You know, sometimes a horse can be startled and all of a sudden they rear back on their hind legs and they neigh, sometimes throwing their rider off of their back. Paul says, don't be like that. Don't succumb. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the intimidation tactics. Don't be afraid of the aggression of our opponents. Don't scatter in panic. Don't be cowered into silence. Not in any way terrified by your enemies. Now, is Paul advocating some sort of stoicism here that the Philippians should just be emotionless in the face of this persecution? Of course not. He wasn't either. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, Paul says that he himself despaired of life because of the things that he had to suffer for the cause of the gospel. What he is saying is this, that when we are confronted with persecution and tribulation, we should not become so afraid that we just cower into the corner like a scared child, much less abandon the gospel all together. Why not? Well, Paul tells us in the second part of verse 28, he says, which is to them, he's talking about the enemies now, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. Now, what does that word which refer to here? Well, some say it refers to their refusal to be intimidated by their enemies. And so their refusal to be intimidated by their enemies is a proof to them of perdition, but to the Philippians of salvation. Now, that's possible, but it seems more likely that this word which is referring to their faith, specifically to their standing firm and striving together for their faith. So what Paul is saying is this. He's saying that by standing firm and striving together for the faith of the gospel, the Philippians furnish their enemies with clear and unassailable proof that one day they will be cast into eternal perdition. Perdition is another word for destruction, damnation in hell. Conversely, the flip side is that by standing firm and striving together for the faith of the gospel, the Philippians furnish themselves with clear and unassailable proof that one day they will enter into eternal life. It's quite an astounding statement that Paul makes here. He makes the same point in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 to 10. He speaks of the persecutions that the Thessalonians were enduring. And he says that these persecutions, and I quote, are evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So those who persecute will receive tribulation. That is the just judgment of God upon the enemies of the gospel. And those who are persecuted, that's believers, they will receive rest, as Paul says. Now, it's not difficult to understand how that can all be. You see, congregation, when believers refuse to be intimidated by their enemies, when believers stand firm for the truth of the gospel, they prove that they are right and their enemies are wrong. And their enemies, because they are wrong, will suffer the consequences of that. And when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're wrong on the gospel, you deserve eternal perdition in hell. That's what's going to happen to the enemies. So they're standing firm as a proof that they're on their way to hell. But it's also proof that the Philippians are on their way to heaven. And to reinforce that, Paul adds this phrase, and that from God. And the word that there refers back to the word proof. So the fact that their refusal to be terrified by their enemies is a proof of their enemies' perdition and of their salvation from God Himself. It is a proof from God Himself. And because it is from God, therefore, they may rest upon it with absolute certainty and conviction. Now, what a comfort that is for those who are facing persecution. We don't experience a lot of persecution in Canada or in the United States, although we do sometimes experience a form of persecution. That is true. Although persecution is also certainly increasing today. And the day may very well come when the government will sponsor the persecution of Christians and take an active role in the persecution of Christians like it once did. That may happen. And if we're all aware of what's going on in society today and the general direction of our society, that may happen sooner rather than later. But when it does, we don't have to be afraid. If we stand firm, Paul says, are standing firm is a proof of our salvation and a proof of the perdition of our enemy. So that's the second aspect of walking worthy, conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. It involves not being terrified of our enemies. But there's one more aspect that Paul mentions, and that's our third point. When we conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ, that means we will also, thirdly, willingly submit to suffering for the gospel. Paul ends his exhortation in verse 29 with these words, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." What a statement that is. To you it has been granted not only to believe, but also to suffer. And that word granted in the Greek has as its root the word grace. Grace. And the idea is this, that for the believer, suffering like believing is a grace. It's a privilege granted by God. Now, we have no trouble understanding how believing is a grace of God, because we are dead in trespasses and sins. There's no way that we would ever believe on God apart from His grace. And so if you're a believer this morning, it's only by God's grace, and we thank and praise Him for working that grace within our hearts and that faith within our hearts, such that we've come to trust in Christ as our Savior. So we get that. We get that believing is a grace. But suffering? Persecution? How can that be a grace? How can Paul say that? And then we need to be clear, congregation, first of all, that suffering is not a privilege in itself. One should never welcome suffering. You know, there were people in the Middle Ages who welcomed suffering, and they would even beat themselves on the... Martin Luther did the same thing. He would beat himself on his back to suffer for Christ. No, we shouldn't welcome suffering. Suffering is not a privilege in itself, but suffering in behalf of Christ. That's what Paul's speaking about here. Suffering in behalf of Christ, in the interest of Christ, for the sake of advancing Christ's gospel in the world. That is different. And that kind of suffering is indeed a blessing and a gracious privilege. Now, I don't have time to develop that this morning. This really merits a whole separate sermon. But let me just say several things about how suffering is a grace. This doesn't come from me. I found this in a commentary. It's very helpful. I'll just share this with these few thoughts with you. First of all, suffering brings Christ nearer to the soul of a Christian. Isn't that true? I mean, I'm not talking about even just persecution here, but even any form of suffering, does that not bring you closer to Christ? It ought to. In the case of Job's wife, it brought her against God, and she said, "Curse God and die." But if the Lord is at work in our hearts, then suffering should bring us closer to Him. Then we realize, Lord, I can't do this without You. I need You every hour, as the hymn writer says. It brings us closer to Christ. Secondly, suffering brings assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. Sometimes people struggle with assurance. How do I know that I'm really a child of God? You know, sometimes the Lord makes that clear in the way of suffering. As we suffer for Him, and as we sense that that faith that has worked in our heart is not disappearing, but it's only growing stronger in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering, that in turn assures the believer that he or she is indeed a child of God. Thirdly, suffering is a grace because it will be rewarded in the life to come. The Bible speaks of that. God will reward those who suffer for His sake. Blessed, Jesus says, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Their reward is in heaven. Fourthly, suffering is often a means of winning unbelievers for Christ. Wasn't that true during the first century AD as Christians were being thrown to the lions? As they were being burned at the stake The people in the Roman arenas who were clamoring for their blood, some of them went home that day and they said, "We've never seen anything like this before." How boldly these Christians face death. They stand there praying together, singing together, looking to God. What is this? What is this faith? Who is this Jesus that He works such peace and confidence in their hearts? It's a means of winning unbelievers to Christ. And one of the church fathers said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And how true he was. The more Christians were slaughtered by the government, the more people became Christians. But finally, suffering makes us more like Christ, doesn't it? Well, if there ever was a man who suffered, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered in body as well as in soul. And when we are made to endure suffering, we come to identify more with Christ. And we come to be more like Him. We come to model Him. Also, hopefully, in our response to suffering. As the Lord Jesus said, "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit." So the cry of the believer must be the same. "Lord, whatever You send upon me in this veil of tears, I will take it. Because I know it comes from Your fatherly hand. And I know it will make me more like my Savior." And Paul understood all these things. He knew what it was to suffer for his Savior. And that's why he says here, it's a grace. It's a grace of God. He experienced it himself. And then, as if to encourage them, he points to himself in verse 30, "Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." The NIV translates it as like this. He says, "Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have struggle." That's the Christian life. It's a life of struggle. The Greek word, we get the English word agony from that Greek word. Agonize. That's what the Christian life is all. It's agony. It's striving. It's like an athlete running a race and every muscle in his body is pulsating with pain. But he keeps on going. It's the only way to reach the finish line. Christian life involves strenuous effort, even agony. But Paul here is saying, "But Philippians, you're not alone. I'm with you." The struggles that you are experiencing at the present time are the same struggles that I am experiencing. Yes, they were not under house arrest in Rome like the Apostle Paul, but they were experiencing struggle. They were experiencing opposition and hostility. And Paul says, "I get it. I understand. And I'm with you in this." And such is the conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, beloved. It unitedly strives for the faith of the gospel. It fearlessly confronts the adversaries of the gospel. And it willingly submits to suffering for the gospel. How is your conduct this morning? Is your conduct, is your life, is your response to the hostile world in which we live, is it worthy of the gospel of Christ? Are you unitedly standing firm with your brothers and sisters in Christ, striving for the faith of the gospel? Are you fearlessly confronting the adversaries of the gospel? Are you willingly submitting to suffering for the gospel? You say, "Why should I?" I'll tell you why. Because the gospel is worth it. The Apostle Paul describes this gospel as the gospel of Christ. And so this gospel for which we are to stand firm and strive and withstand attack and even to suffer, it's from Him. And it's about Him. And so to walk worthy of the gospel, congregation, is to walk worthy of Christ Himself. And is He not worth striving for? Is He not worth confronting our enemies for? Is He not worth suffering for? Well, consider who He is, the only begotten Son of God. We hope to reflect on that this afternoon, God willing, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Is that not reason alone to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of this gospel? But consider also what He has done. How He left the glories and the riches of heaven, and how He assumed our flesh and blood and humbled Himself and became a man and suffered His whole life long and even went to the tree of the cross that we might be saved. Oh, how much He has done for us. And when you think about that, you think of all that Jesus is and all that He has done, should our conduct not be worthy of Him and of His gospel? Beloved, we live in dark times. The enemies are strong. Hostility is increasing. But let's not draw back in fear. Let's not cower in the corner. Let's not, like a chameleon, blend in with the world that we might not be noticed. Let us not compromise, but let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Amen.